Okay, well, before we pray tonight, let's look into the scripture, encourage our hearts. Our place is the Gospel of Matthew, the 5th chapter. Without looking there, where are we? Yeah. Or the Sermon on the Mount in a larger scope, yeah. But you're right. Actually, we're right tucking right up underneath this. We're drafting behind it like they do in the Tour de France. Our rest place is verse 13, Matthew 5, verse 13. Looks like most everybody's there. This is what the Lord says: "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Now, we're drawn to this phrase, "You are the salt of the earth." Now, there's a metaphor for you that has made its way into popular culture and into basically everyday speech. I think most people have a seat of the pants, a working man's understanding of what the phrase "the salt of the earth" means. In common usage, we say someone is salt of the earth when we're trying to describe them. We mean basically he's a good, honest, hardworking individual. He's unpretentious. He's often friendly. He'll give you the shirt off of his back and then not view himself as a hero when he does this. You may have someone in mind, someone. These qualities bring up a face for you of someone who, as you might think, well, they're just the salt of the earth. But that phrase, the way it's used that way, it's like the mimosa tree. Yeah, what do you mean? Well, the mimosa tree has escaped from its native habitat. It's native to Asia. And I'm assuming that at some point someone brought it over, a mimosa tree, as a specimen, and it was just growing it in the garden somewhere. And like a lot of things do, the Chinese tala tree and other things too, it escaped, and now you can see it all over the South. But it's considered by a lot of botanists as invasive, and it doesn't belong here, and it's just not from here. Everybody with me? It's escaped cultivation, and it's just everywhere. We used to take this drive around the South Loop around Birmingham, Alabama. And if you catch it in June, it's beautiful because it's just bank after bank of mimosa trees, all in bloom. You think, oh, it looks great, and it smells great, and I'm sure the botanists were just fuming over this. Well, why do we think of this phrase, the salt of the earth, like the mimosa tree? Well, in this sense, it has escaped from its native habitat. The salt of the earth is not from Merriam-Webster. It's from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has used it to describe his people, his church, his followers. He says to those that are gathered around him there on this hillside, "You are the salt of the earth." Now, what did he mean? Well, a couple of thoughts have been with us forever. And they are that, well, number one, not necessarily in this order, but number one, salt is a preservative. It was used in the curing of fish and of meat, and it would kill bacteria, and it would preserve. And the thought is that the church is that in society. And when the church is healthy, she has been used of God as a preservative to keep culture from just falling to pieces. I think that's a barometer, maybe, in some way, of the health of the church, the vitality of the church, when you look at society around her and you say, well, is the society healthy? And because of sin, no, but in a relative sense, if the church is strong, doesn't it tend to have a preservative influence in society? And I think that's the story of the Western civilization right there. the church has had such a large impact, and God has used it so mightily in the formation of governments and thought and art and literature and all things that have elevated man and lifted life up. And you say you can trace it back so many times to the influence and the benefit of having the church in that society. Well, number one is preservative. Number two, and this is the other thought of the meaning of it, that it contributes to, it is an enhancement to taste. It adds flavor to that which might otherwise be insipid. There's an interesting verse in the book of Job. Let me read this to you. Just put this in your notes somewhere. It's Job 6:6. And he answers his friends back, and he says, "Can something tasteless be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg?" And those are, of course, rhetorical questions. But it puts it for us, doesn't it? Something tasteless, something bland, something, and here's the word again, insipid. You put a little salt on it. Hopefully not too much. Dr. So-and-so, well, we have a doctor here. So just a light sprinkle, right? And it increases the flavor. Now, I'm of the opinion that that is the primary meaning of the verse before us tonight. And I say that because of the way that Jesus puts this. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless. Again, he puts it in the realm of the palate. He's defining the primary understanding of his meaning here refers to how and what salt does. It aids in the flavor of something. So, really, I think we would be best served if we combine the two. Meaning what? Meaning that when the church is strong, when she is healthy, when there is a savor, when there's something, if you will, tasty and delicious about the people of God, something attractive and winsome about the people of God. I'm trying to pull in other words here to describe what I'm trying to say. That when the church has been like that, then she has been of the maximum value in the society in which she is. It's when the world looks upon the church and says, "Oh, there's nothing there at all. What a almost a useless organization." And then they stop listening. They stop caring. I know it's much more complicated than that, but I think that putting it in our Lord's words here, following out this metaphor, that when the people of God are, let me just say it, tasty, when their religion, their spiritual walk is attractive and compelling, that it is used by the Spirit of God to bring in, to attract more, to make men and women hungry and thirsty. Peter talks about this, and he puts it for us in the realm of suffering and tribulation. And he said, now, people are going to be watching you, and they're going to be looking at your life, and they're going to be thinking, now, why are these people reacting differently than I am reacting? They don't seem as beat down and as confused and depressed as I am. And Peter says, often this will lead to an opportunity. They'll ask you, explain this hope that you've got. Tell me why you're different. And then it's the doors open then for the testimony to be born and the witness to be given. Well, I'm this way because I trust in the living God who has all things in his hands. He rules over everything, and I don't fully understand it, but I trust him. And he has told me time and time again, cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you, and I have done just that, and he has done just that. It's this unfailing relationship I have with him. He has proven himself to be my rock, my tower, my fortress. He is the stability of my times. And so the saint gives voice to his or her confidence, her buoyant hope in the midst of all the depression and discouragement of the day. And Peter says, ha ha, Now, the world is asking the church questions. And so, put these two thoughts together, that the church has not lost her taste. She has retained that sense of flavor about her. And then there is, God is using that in the society in which she lives. Now, just quickly, let's state, I don't think it's any accident that figure speech falls hard on the heels of the Beatitudes. Jesus is describing those who are citizens of heaven. He is describing his followers. And after he gives us this description of attitudes that we should be, these are our Beatitudes, then he says, now, you're the salt of the earth. So what does this say to us if we take all this together? It starts in verse 3, and this is going to make a savory Christian. Listen to this. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, he does not talk about the bums on Skid Row or the people sleeping under the bridge or sleeping on a park bench. He's saying those who are poor in spirit. And here's part of what gives the world this idea of what a salt of the earth is. You can look that up in Merriam-Webster, and it will tell you that the so-and-so is unpretentious, they're not proud, they're not arrogant. Indeed, they're not. They have been humbled before God Almighty, haven't they? And they said, Lord, there's nothing in me. Nothing good dwells here. This is what Paul said. Nothing good dwells in my flesh. I think if you could find a man in the first century other than our Lord Jesus who had the most positive impact, would you vote for Paul? I think I would. And here's the man who just kept saying over and over and over, there is nothing good in me. There is nothing good in man. There is nothing good in the natural heart. We are fallen. We are corrupt. We are this. We are that. Just read the opening chapters of Romans and you get some view of how Paul even thought of himself. There's none righteous. No, not one. Well, Jesus pronounces a blessing upon that. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Not because they wallow in their poverty or wretchedness, but because it, like that tax collector in the temple that Jesus spoke of, it's driven them to God and says, Lord, if you, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Verse 4 is like unto this. It's almost a twin. Blessed are those who mourn. Does that mean blessed are those who are losing loved ones? Blessed are those who've just lost their job? Blessed are those who are past? No, what's he describing again? Those who mourn over their sin, but those who come to God in a spirit of repentance and contrition, and they say, Lord, again, Lord, if you don't do this, it will not be done. You read the entire sermon sometime, and you'll probably, you'll say with David, it is too high, I cannot attain to it. And then maybe you'll be just like the rest of them that says at the end of chapter 7, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. They were stunned by this. We thought Moses was hard to do. And Christ has elevated that to not just actions, but words and thoughts and ideas. He said, well, you must be perfect. Well, Lord, I can't do that. And the more I walk with Christ and the more I see the weakness of my heart, the more it leads me to mourning. And the Lord says, and those are the ones that are blessed because those are the ones that are going to be comforted. It's always a telltale sign when a so-called Christian is self-confident and sure of themselves and pleased with the fact that they haven't sinned and they haven't grieved the Spirit and they haven't this, that, and the other. And you have a feeling like, have you never read Matthew 5, verse 4? Or Matthew 6, verse 4? Or Matthew 7, verse 4? Just read it. What's this house of saying? Go read it and weep. Read yourself there and weep, and then be comforted by the Holy Spirit. My child, your sins are forgiven you for Jesus' sake. The blood of the Lamb has washed you and made you whiter than snow. You're clean because of Christ. You are accepted in the Beloved. Now that's comfort. And that's the beginning of the church walking in such a way that there's something beautiful about her and attractive about her. And you can go on and read the rest of these. The gentle, those who are genuine seekers of God, they hunger and they thirst for him. They show mercy to others because they have received mercy themselves. They know what it's like. They look upon the lost world and they think, oh, it's so pitiable. And they show mercy to them. They're pure in heart. They're peacemakers. Listen, we're coming into a voting season here. Here is your chance, brethren. Oh, hold your light up and let it shine. Let men and women see that you are a peacemaker. Not a party animal. Not someone who just as soon whack someone's ear off with if he had a sword in your hand. But someone that could embrace them in the love of God. Now, they could be dead wrong, but they need the peace to be seeing the peace of Christ in his people. Oh, they'll be persecuted, all right, verse 10. For the sake of righteousness. They'll be insulted, verse 11. And people will say all kinds of evil against you. But they'll also be rejoicing and be glad. And Peter's words will be fulfilled, as will our Lord's. Well, brethren, you are the salt of the earth. And we should pray, O Lord, don't let me lose my Savior. Let's pray.